Today's first reading is 1 Kings 15, verses 1 to 8, and you can find that on page 355. Now, in the 18th year of King Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. The rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and Asa his son reigned in his place.
The second reading is taken from 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, and beginning at the first verse, and it can be found on page 438 of the Church Bibles. So that's 2 Chronicles, chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah. Now there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Abijah went out to battle, having an army of valiant men of war, 400,000 chosen men. And Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him, with 800,000 chosen mighty warriors. Then Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and irresolute, and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the son of David, because you are a great multitude, and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the peoples of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. We have become priests ministering to the Lord, who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. They offer to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt offerings and incense of sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold, and care for the golden lampstand that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Behold, God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, do not fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Jeroboam had set an ambush round to come upon them from behind. Thus his troops were in front of Judah, and the ambush was behind them. And when Judah looked, behold, the battle was in front of and behind them. And they cried to the Lord, and the priests blew the trumpets. Then the men of Judah raised the battle shout. And when the men of Judah shouted, God defeated Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. The men of Israel fled before Judah, and God gave them into their hand. Abijah and his people struck with them with great force, so there fell slain of Israel 500,000 chosen men. Thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time, and the men of Judah prevailed, because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And Abijah pursued Jeroboam and took cities from him, Bethel with its villages, and Jeshanah with its villages, and Ephron with its villages. Jeroboam did not recover his power in the days of Abijah, and the Lord struck him down, and he died. But Abijah grew mighty, and he took 14 wives, and had 22 sons and 16 daughters. The rest of the acts of Abijah, his ways and sayings, are written in the story of the prophet Iddo.
Simon, thank you so very much for reading, and may I welcome you warmly. I've met visitors from all over the world already this morning. It's lovely to have you with us. May I lead us in prayer as we come to this part of God's Word. Father, we thank you that you have given us your written word for our encouragement and strengthening. And we pray that you would indeed strengthen us this morning by your Spirit as you address us in Jesus' name. Amen. In my basic training in the army, there was a company sergeant major from the Scots Guards called Leyden, and he took a particular dislike to a young officer cadet wishing to join his regiment. And every morning he used to come out on parade and announce at the top of his voice in front of the nearly 200 men on parade, "You'll never make it, Mr. Jameson, you'll never make it into my regiment." Apologies to our Scottish friends. Now, on the day when it was announced that Jameson was not to join the Scots Guards, Sergeant Major Leyden literally skipped out onto parade, shouting at the top of his voice, "I told you so, I told you so," not something I suspect that would be allowed today. And today's main point from this chapter of 2 Chronicles carries something of that emphasis to it. And it comes from chapter 13 and verse 12 of 2 Chronicles. Halfway through the verse, "O sons of Israel, don't fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed." This then is a message to those who think they can stand against God and against his people. This is a message to the enemies of the living God, a message for all who consider that they can contend with the living God and win. But as we look more closely at this verse, which we'll come back to again at the end of our time, do you notice to whom it's addressed? Verse 12, "O sons of Israel." That is, it's addressed to people who think they worship the God of Israel. And therefore, if you want up front a title for this sermon, my title suggested is, this is the sermon that should be preached at the General Synod of the Church of England by the archbishops. You seek to reshape the Christian faith doctrinally, ethically. You seek to come out from under the authority of the living Lord Jesus enthroned in heaven. You seek to worship some alternative God in the name of worshipping the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You'll never make it. You cannot succeed. O sons of Israel, don't fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. Now, there's our outbox, and I can imagine somebody saying, well, how on earth did you get to that point from this text written as it was in 450 BC about events that took place in around 900 BC under King Solomon's grandson, King Abijah? William, you've got some explaining to do. So let's back up a bit and see how we get to that point. The author of Chronicles, as we've seen, is an editor. We picture him in his studio with any number of reels on the cutting room floor, and all the time he's cutting and pasting. He is writing theological history in the 5th century BC for the people of God, seeking to motivate them by recording events from the 10th century BC. And in chapters 1 to 9 of the first part of what is just one book, 1 Chronicles chapter 1 to 9, he described for us the identity of God's people. That God's people are concerned with royalty, God's king, God's people are concerned with divinity, God's presence, and God's people are concerned with unity. They are God's people and should unite together. And then in part 2 of this big book, actually 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's just one book in the original, runs from chapter 10 of what we have as 1 Chronicles right the way through to chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles. And here the author gives us the profile of the ideal kingdom of God. So we have the people of God in the first 9 chapters, and then in the next major block, the kingdom of God, the ideal kingdom. And just as the people of God are concerned with God's king, God's presence, God's people, so the profile of the ideal kingdom has to do with God's king, David and Solomon, God's presence, the temple, and God's people. All the time, they assemble, they come together, they're united. But now we have moved into part 3 of this massive book. And from 2 Chronicles chapter 10 through to 2 Chronicles chapter 21, the chronicler holds up for us the divided kingdom. We can only look at highlights, and we're just going to be looking at 3 kings over the next 3 Sundays. And from chapter 10 of 2 Chronicles, for the first time in our book, the editor says something bad about one of the Davidic kings. He had nothing bad to say about David, in spite of all David's wrongdoing with Bathsheba. He didn't even include it. He had nothing bad to say about King Solomon. He was just this glorious figure at the head of the ideal age. And now for the first time in 2 Chronicles chapter 10... We discover Rehoboam, Solomon's son, and Jeroboam conducting a rebellion against Jerusalem and Rehoboam's rule. And under Rehoboam, Jeroboam took off the 10 tribes of Israel, splitting away from God's people and initiating what was effectively civil war. Thus, by now, by chapter 13, in part 3 of the chronicler's work, we are exploring the contours of a divided kingdom, a kingdom at war, civil war amongst the people of God. They're meant to be the united people of God around God's king and God's temple. But Jeroboam has taken these 10 tribes, broken them away from Jerusalem, Judah, King David, and set up in rebellion against them. And so what are the people of God to focus on if the kingdom is to be restored to the glories of the golden age, with God's king ruling, with God's presence indwelling, with God's people united? And I love the way chapter 13 begins, because King Abijah now addresses the armies, both of the rebellious Jeroboam and his own army, standing as he does on Mount Zemaraim, verses 1 and 2. Abijah reigns for 3 years, and Jeroboam rebels against and then brings his armies in war against Abijah. And just as last week we had King Solomon kneeling on a raised platform, interceding for the whole people of God before the temple, this week we have Abijah standing on the mountain with the armies assembled, ready to do battle, and he addresses both sides, rebellious Jeroboam and his army, and his own forces. And I love the way they described it, don't you, in verse 3? Abijah went out to battle having an army of valiant men of war, chosen men. Jeroboam drew up his line of battle against him with 800,000, chosen mighty warriors. You can picture them assembled. But before we get right into the text, did you notice one very interesting change that the chronicler made from the equivalent account in 1 Kings? In 1 Kings, Abijah is called Abijam. And in 2 Chronicles, Abijah is called Abijah. And in 1 Kings, Abijam, literally it means my father is Yam. Yam was a Semitic idol. In 1 Kings, Abijam is described as a wicked ruler. And in 2 Chronicles, he's described as good. And Abijah means my father is Yahweh. And in 1 Kings, we just have half a verse which says there was war between Jeroboam and Abijam. And in 2 Chronicles, we have these 8, 10, 12 verses specifically describing one battle as Abijah addresses the assembled forces. And therefore it seems that there was a moment, there was at least a period in his 3-year rule where Abijam did something right. And the chronicler knows that we've got access to 1 and 2 Kings, but he's drawing on, as he tells us, the prophet Iddo, and the account of this one battle when Abijah actually stood up and did the right thing. You can imagine one of the loyal people of Judah saying, at last our king has had the guts and the backbone and the courage actually to do the right thing, as his grandfather Solomon and his great-grandfather David did. So what our author is doing then is he's holding this account up, he's zooming in with his lens onto this one battle, and he's giving us this speech to the assembled forces. Here's a moment in the life of a very compromised king where he actually had the courage to do the right thing. Well, what does he say? And we're meant to drill down into what he actually says. Well, in verses 4 to 8... the substance of what he says is this: look, reject God's king, reject God's authority. No matter what the odds, ultimately, you will never make it. You'll never make it. If you reject the authority of God's king, you'll never make it, Mr. Jameson. And it's a remarkable scene. You know, the armies there gathered. This is the Battle of Bosworth with the War of the Roses and Henry VII addressing Richard III's armies. I don't know if he did, but that's the kind of picture. This is William Wallace before the assembled forces of the rebellious Scots and the English armies. Notice what Abijah emphasizes in the first part of his speech. So we'll read it from verse 4. Abijah stood up on Mount Zemaraim, that is in the hill country of Ephraim, and said, hear me, O Jeroboam, and all Israel. Ought you not to know that the Lord God of Israel gave the kingship over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam the son of Nebat, a servant of Solomon the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord, and certain worthless scoundrels gathered about him and defied Rehoboam the son of Solomon when Rehoboam was young and irresolute and could not withstand them. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hand of the sons of David because you are a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? You can almost feel the contempt, can't you? And the slight kind of butterflies in the stomach at the armies of Jeroboam as they think, my goodness, we're at war with David's grandson, great-grandson. And he emphasizes the covenant with David. He emphasized the numbers. No matter how many people you've got, you'll never make it. No matter what the odds, you'll never succeed. And, of course, that is one of the key principles of the whole of the Bible. Gideon against the multitudinous hordes of Midian. There were just 300 on Gideon's side. Judges 7. The diminutive David against the mighty man mountain Goliath. Who would you think would win? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego against the powers of Nebuchadnezzar. Who would you think in great King Babylon's kingdom was going to succeed in the fiery furnace? One man plus God is a majority. You men and women in offices all over the city where the secularist hordes appear invincible, with God on your side, ultimately, they cannot succeed. I used to play rugby when I was under 13, very averagely, but we had in our team Lois Minor. I don't know what Lois's mother fed him, but he was a giant. And it was a wonderful season because we would give the ball, the great tactic, you just had one tactic, give the ball to Lois, he ran to the try line, held the ball above his head, and then handed it to whoever's turn it was to try. To score. We thrashed everybody. We used to send Lois down out of the school bus first, and you could see the blood draining from the opposition's face when they realised that Lois was not one of our teachers, but was actually going to play against him. Ultimately, the man or woman who contends with the God of Israel, no matter how impressive intellectually, how strong numerically, they will fail because they're contending with the Creator God. Communism, fascism, whatever it happens to be. Secularism. But isn't it interesting that Abijah is not addressing the secularist, the communist, if you like, the atheist? Look at verse 12, our key verse. Halfway through the verse. O sons of Israel, don't fight against the Lord, the God of your fathers, for you cannot succeed. This is the army of Jeroboam, together with his worthless young Turks who had taken advantage of Rehoboam in Rehoboam's minority and youth when he didn't know any better. These are the wannabe people of God. You seek to call yourself a Christian, but you oppose the authority of God's king after the Davidic line by rejecting his word and his truth. Doesn't matter how strong you look, ultimately, you'll never succeed. I wonder at this stage, at this early stage of the speech, whether actually butterflies in the stomach were beginning to form for the first time in their life for some of these 800,000 men. Many of them would have had grandparents who'd been in King David's army, mighty men of war, and suddenly they realize we're on the wrong side. But the message isn't simply concerned with royalty. Abijah also speaks to the assembled armies of the two sides about divinity. Remember the key theme through this book: royalty, divinity, and the unity of the people of God. So we've had the royalty in verses 4 to 7 and 8. Now have a look at verse 8, and he now turns to address the issue of divinity, of God. Verse 8. Now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord in the hands of the sons of David because you're a great multitude and have with you the golden calves that Jeroboam made you for gods? Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourselves like the people of other lands, so that whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams, no matter what kind of tin pot training they've had or what they believe, becomes a priest of what are no gods at all. But as for us, the Lord is our God. We've not forsaken him. We have priests ministering to the Lord who are sons of Aaron and Levites for their service. And they offer to the Lord every morning, every evening, burnt offerings and incense, sweet spices, set out the showbread on the table of pure gold and care for the golden lampstands that its lamps may burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. God is with us at our head, and his priests with their battle trumpets to sound the call to battle against you. O sons of Israel, don't fight against the Lord your God. You will never, ever, ever make it. Well, now, in these verses, what Abijah has done, the author has done, I suspect, is compact quite a long speech. Because under Rehoboam, Abijah's father, when the 10 tribes of Israel split off to form the northern kingdom under Jeroboam, despite rejecting God's king and God's temple, Jeroboam was unable to abandon a sense that he needed God's presence. This is fascinating. He'd rejected God and God's presence and the sacrificial system that was all set up in Jerusalem. He'd broken off. But he had within him this kind of inkling that he must somehow worship God. He couldn't get rid of that sense. And so in order to secure the rebellion, he set up two shrines, one in the far north and one in the far south, Dan and Bethel. And to cap it all, he carved two golden calves. And he had these calves at the centre of his worship shrines. And he sacked all the priests who'd been well trained by Solomon and sent them packing, and they all actually rallied down to the south, to Jerusalem. And he installed his own priestly system with whatever tin pot training. And I love the way he puts it in verse 9. Have you not driven out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made priests for yourself like the people of other lands? Whoever comes for ordination with a young bull or seven rams becomes a priest of what are no gods. In other words, anybody says, oh, I want to be ordained, you ordain them, regardless of what they believe and what kind of training they've had. You're so desperate, you'll take anybody. Now, we get a much clearer picture of that in 1 Kings chapter 12. We're not going to look at it, but it's fascinating. You know, you would have thought, wouldn't you, having rejected the God of Israel and the King of Israel, that he'd do the decent thing and say, okay, well, we don't need God at all. But he's got this strange inkling. And so like the toddler who wants to break away from mum, but who waits at the street corner, you see it all the time, don't you, striding out in independence, but can't get too far away, and then waiting at the corner hoping mum hasn't left him. Or like the teenager who keeps bringing his washing home. Jeroboam sets up his own worship centre with his own gods, his own priests, his own shrine, and his own DIY tin pot tacky deities. He breaks the second commandment, and he does exactly what Aaron does. He attributes salvation to these golden calves, which he fashioned with his own hands. Jeroboam can't bring himself to cut the apron strings completely, and thus, under Abijah, there are two groups calling on the name of the Lord, two options, two systems of worship, two religions, one as prescribed by God under the authority of God's king, with God's means of approaching God, and another, man-made, very similar to the other the religions of the nations around them. Now, you may say that Abijah is really kind of playing a game of playground top trumps. You know, do you know what I mean? It sort of sounds a bit like Abijah is saying, my God's bigger than your God, and my temple's better than your temple and all the rest. But remember the ideal kingdom. It was the temple where God dwelt. It was the temple on the specific site chosen by God himself that sacrifice was made. It was the temple where you were able to draw near to God, the living God of heaven and earth. It was the temple where God's king interceded for God's people, and where God's power was accessed. So then what Abijah is suggesting, you depart from the God of Israel. You abandon his temple. You distance yourself. You choose for yourself your own spiritual leaders who don't actually stand for the truth of the ideal kingdom, the presence of God, God's way. You'll never succeed. Now, here's a kind of a part-time application. See, all the time we have to think, what did this mean to the original readers? The original readers in 450 BC, something like that, around about 42,000 people had come back to Jerusalem to re-establish the temple and the city as a center of worship. And if you read, as I've been doing, Ezra and Nehemiah, which are contemporary accounts of the same period, all the time, the people who went back to Jerusalem were plagued by temptation to do it a different way. And so they were plagued by temptations from the nations around them in terms of morality, in terms of purity, intermarriage, in terms of loyalty, keeping the Sabbath, in terms of neglect of the temple. Even though they were there building the temple, all the time there was this temptation to give up on the project. And so what our author is telling the original audience, you may be tempted to give up on the project. You may hear these siren voices coming from outside. Oh, just capitulate on this one point. But if you do that, look at the tribes of the north. You'll never make it. You cannot succeed. No matter what your numbers and no matter how impressive your worship system. Well, we're about to apply it to us today, but before we get there, there's just one other thing I think we need to do. You won't have failed to notice that all of this is termed in, phrased in terms of a physical battle. You've noticed that? That it's a physical battle. So what are you suggesting? Should we take up arms? Should we all get a Kalashnikov and go and go to war with anybody today who doesn't stand by the authority of the living Lord Jesus? No. The presence of divinely approved warfare in the Old Testament cannot be denied. Some warfare in the Old Testament is the result just of straight human sin as one nation rises against another. And though God is sovereign over such battles, he doesn't approve of them. Sometimes, however, battles in the Old Testament are approved of by God and used by him to bring immediate judgment or humbling to one nation or another. Now, think about it. Israel invades Canaan. Assyria and Babylon invade Israel and Judah. And here, Abijah is victorious over Jeroboam. These wars are only justified within their Old Testament context. For before Jesus' death and resurrection, God's promises for his people were located physically in the geographical land of Israel. God's judgment and blessing were experienced physically and tied tightly to the land of Israel. And those who resisted the rule of God in the land of Israel experienced the immediate judgment of God in the land. And those who embraced the rule of God in the land of Israel experienced the blessings of God in the land. But God's judgment through war and battle only came after extensive and repeated warning. Do you remember Canaan? When Israel invaded, it was only after 400 years of patient warning, 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 warning. In the case of Babylon, decades of warning, 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 warning. You might say it's the last resort of the judgment of God on the people of God or those who oppose God's people. With the coming of Jesus Christ, everything that the temple and the land of Israel represented physically was fulfilled and replaced spiritually by his death and resurrection. Jesus replaces the temple. Jesus replaces the land of Israel as a geographical entity of significance spiritually. Everything that the temple, the land of Israel, represented, replaced by Jesus Christ. So that the promised land is no longer the land of Palestine. It is now his new creation beyond this world. There is no temple now. Jesus indwells us as his people, and Jesus dwells amongst his people in the heavenly places. But there's no need for a physical temple on earth ever again. There is no sacrifice now. Jesus made the sacrifice once and for all in 33 AD at Jerusalem. There's no need for a sacrificial system. There is no center for prayer on earth today where God is particularly accessed more than anywhere else. We're down on the summer school at the moment in Ashburnham, and they've got a prayer room somewhere deep in the woods, and we walked past it yesterday, and somebody who is well taught theologically said, why bother coming to the prayer room when I can say prayers to the Lord Jesus, access God himself in my bedroom or on the squash court, etc., etc., etc. I thought, good on you, somebody's taught you well. No need. And the battle, the victory, has been won in and through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all the things that are represented physically in Israel are now real in the heavenlies with the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle today is against sin and Satan, the world, the flesh and the devil. And the victory of Christ is proclaimed as we declare the triumph of Jesus Christ and of his one final sacrifice on the cross, of his glorious resurrection, of his ascension, his enthronement. Do we then call on people to establish a physical land here on earth through the violent prosecution of a global caliphate? No, of course we don't. We're not Islamists. Muhammad completely misunderstood Christianity when he learned through the monk before he set up Islam. Do we call Christians to invade Palestine or to watch political goings on in the Middle East with prophetic expectation, anticipating the re-establishing of Jerusalem and some glorious new temple coming about? No, of course we don't. We're not Zionists. It's all fulfilled in and through the person of Jesus Christ. Do we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ? Boy, do we. And as we proclaim the authority of King Jesus ruling in heaven, the sufficiency of his finished sacrifice, we also say to anybody who would seek to set up some alternative form of Christianity, some rogue development, we say, you'll never make it. You'll never succeed. No matter what your numbers, no matter how impressive your worship center, you set up something different than the finished, final, accomplished work of Jesus Christ, his authority, the authority of his word, his sacrifice, the means of approaching God. Ultimately, you will never succeed. You might succeed in the occasional little political skirmish, in the odd small denomination here and there. You might win over a few weak, spineless individuals in a house of bishops here and there who won't stand with the authority of King Jesus. You might win them over for a short period. But as you're looked at through the lens of eternity, you'll be a pimple, an insignificant irrelevance. Well, now we're ready, I think, to apply. For the last 150 years, across Western Europe, a form of so-called Christian faith has developed that denies the authority of God's word and rejects many elements of the authentic Christian gospel. At various points in the 20th century, it came to a head and came out into the open. So, for example, John Robinson in 1963, Honest to God, denying anything supernatural about Jesus from the Gospels. So, for example, David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, who denied the physical resurrection of Jesus. John Habgood as Archbishop of York, a classic, what was known as liberal Christian. Many of those individuals began as Bible men. That's what's so extraordinary. John Habgood was actually discipled by my grandfather. I mean, I never raised this with my grandfather. I mean, what did he do wrong? But he had letters from John Habgood as an undergraduate, and Habgood used to write to him from time to time. He was actually in the Christian Union, in Oxford or Cambridge, whichever university he was at. But they sought to reshape the Christian faith, often for worthy reasons, to make it more appealing to those moderns of their day. In the last 30 years, the doctrinal denials of Habgood, Jenkins, Robinson, and others have morphed into moral reshaping for the same kind of reasons, to make it more appealing. But it's no surprise, is it, that if we don't accept the authority of King Jesus, then we won't live under the authority of King Jesus. And so today's liberals, such as the Dean of St. Paul's down the road, David Ison, the Dean of St. Albans, Geoffrey John, and so forth, seek to change the church's teaching on grounds of making the church more acceptable to the world. And therefore, I mean, you know this as well as I do, you don't need the brains of an archbishop or whatever, nuclear physicist, there is civil war in all the major denominations. That's why our papers are full of it, because there is this civil war. And we've seen it in the Presbyterian Church of Scotland, we've seen it in the Episcopal Church of the United States of America, we've seen it in the Episcopal Church of Scotland, and there it is in the General Synod of the Church of England. In the Church of England, the Liberals have largely concentrated their forces in the cathedrals and the synods. They don't tend to make converts from scratch. They haven't got a gospel to proclaim. And so they tend to be parasitical on the living church and have focused their forces for political reasons in the cathedrals. And therefore they have their worship centres. Southwark Cathedral, St Paul's Cathedral, St Albans Cathedral, the cathedral in Scotland where they're going to conduct the first marriage in a week or two's time. And they have their own golden calves and they conduct their impressive ceremonies. But in terms of their stand against the orthodox, authentic gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, Abijah would have exactly the same comment to make. You seek to stand against the authority of the king after the Davidic line, King Jesus, and his word. You seek to establish some other means of approach to God rather than humble obedience and acceptance of the gospel of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, repentance and faith. And no matter how impressive it is, you will ultimately never, ever succeed. Now, one last thing before we close. It's time to finish. But have a look again at verse 12, will you? And that little piece of Abijah's speech. Notice who he addresses. Do you see it there? O sons of Israel. Isn't that interesting? You'd expect him to talk to the bishops and to Jeroboam. He begins by talking to Jeroboam. But here he addresses the entire assembled people of God, the armies of God. And he says, you work it out. You don't need a bishop to tell you. You work it out for yourself. Are these people standing against King Jesus and his authoritative word? And are these people standing against King Jesus and the gospel of repentance and faith? You work it out. You don't need me to tell you, O sons of Israel. And that's why I would suggest that this would be a very good speech for the Archbishop at the next General Synod of the Church of England. It's a very good speech for us, isn't it, actually? Have you noticed that the New Testament letters are by and large addressed to whole congregations and not to the church leaders frequently? You work it out. Work it out for yourself and then make sure you stand on the side that ultimately will triumph for King Jesus. He is the king after the Davidic line. King Jesus, he is the one who has established what temple worship was designed to establish. King Jesus, he rules, he reigns. And verse 18, thus the men of Israel were subdued at that time and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. And I have noticed that coming into some offices now in the city are clerics arguing in terms of the whole ethical, moral debate around same-gender sex and that sort of thing, that, oh no, this is true Christianity. Coming into some of the offices in Pride Week and so forth, were well-known clerics saying, oh, this is true Christianity. Well, says Abijah, you take your stand on the authority of the Lord Jesus and you take your stand on the sufficiency of his death, his sacrifice, his presence, and worship him and rely on him. Let's pray together. Thus the men of Israel were subdued and the men of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord, the God of their fathers. Our Father in heaven, in these very difficult times with siren voices to left and right, we pray that you would help us to rely on you and not to capitulate in any way, to continue submitting to the authority of King Jesus and of his word, and to approach you on the basis of his one sufficient sacrifice, and to preach the gospel of repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for this assurance that Such faithfulness ultimately prevails. And so please strengthen each one of us through the week ahead, wherever you've placed us, to rely upon you. In Jesus' name. Amen.